Bowling Green, this is my third time in your town, in your city limits. I've never worshipped with the saints in this town, at least not to my knowledge. I was here as a child. It's possible. My memory is poor. You're going to learn that as I attempt to learn your names. You're going to figure out that my memory is poor. But you do have the advantage on me. You have one new name to learn, and I have 100 or more names to learn. And I will do my best to do that. But let me tell you why I'm excited about this opportunity to be with you this week. It has nothing to do with the fact that, as little to do with the fact, I'll put it this way, that I normally preach for a congregation of 45 to 50 people on a Sunday morning. And so you've more than doubled the amount that I normally speak to on a as far as the size of a congregation goes. That's exciting for me personally. But I'm excited about the opportunity that we have to be together on a daily basis. I love gospel meetings. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, oh, man, gospel meeting week is a tiring week. It is. We had our gospel meeting in Pontiac 2 weeks ago this Sunday. It began, ran for a week, just like you're doing this week. And I'm exhausted at the end of the week because you break the routine. And when you break that routine, you don't get the sleep that you should. And you're out typically a little later each night. And so you get tired. But at the end, it is a good tired. Some people might say, well, you gospel preachers, you like gospel meetings because everyone has to sit back and listen to you. No, I like gospel meetings when I get to sit right where you're at. That's the kind of gospel meeting I like. I'm not saying I don't enjoy doing this. I love the opportunity and am honored to have the opportunity to present the Word of God. But there's nothing like being a student. And I hope that I can help you to be a student this week. I believe the gospel meetings ought to challenge us. Indeed, I believe all preaching ought to challenge us to think. To think for ourselves using the Word of God as our guide. I hope that I will challenge you this week. That challenging isn't always good in our minds. We think, well, he's presenting some things I've not really heard that way before, and I'm not sure whether I agree. That's okay. That's okay. We don't have to agree right down the line and everything, but I want to stimulate your minds to getting into the Word of God. We are to shine as lights in the midst of a perverse generation. That text that was read for us from Philippians 2 already was not written for the 21st century per se. It isn't that this generation is any more perverse than the first century generation. It may be a better generation than the first century generation. I don't know. I have no way of comparing that. But I do know that from generation to generation, there are perverse forces at work trying to undermine any good that has been accomplished by the grace of God and by His gospel message. And therefore, Philippians 2 applies to every generation in the sense that we are called upon to shine forth as lights. We have that responsibility. I want us, each and every one of us, to take that responsibility personally. It's easy to take it collectively, easier I should say, to take that responsibility collectively, but I want to challenge us, I want to challenge you, I want you to challenge me, I want to challenge myself through our own study to take this responsibility to shine as lights in the midst of this generation seriously. And so to do that, I think we have to challenge one another. And we need to use the Word of God to make those challenges. As the garden catalogs begin to arrive and the temperatures begin to moderate, I begin thinking of spring planting. What is it that we envision that motivates us to plant a garden, if you're so motivated to do that? Every spring I'm motivated. I can't wait to get that tiller out, till up that soil. It's good and black where I come from, rich, ready to grow stuff. Well, when you look in the catalogs or you look at the seed packets as you find them in the stores, do they show you the pictures of the seeds that you're going to buy? Generally speaking, not. They show you what the seeds will produce. It's not rows of seedlings that I imagine as I plan my garden. I imagine a bounty. It is exciting to think about seedlings coming up, but I imagine the harvest. I imagine what I'm going to get to reap at the end of the growing season. It's the mature product. It is the fruit that is to be harvested that motivates us to do all the work that precedes it. What a disappointment it is. When we sow and we fertilize and we weed and we protect and we nurture and no fruit is produced. But maybe even the plant comes up looking hardy and green, but it just doesn't produce any fruit. All that work, all that effort. And it's happened to me. It happened to me a lot. I'm not that good a gardener. But then I wonder how God feels about me. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Jesus is speaking to his apostles on this occasion. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So here, Jesus gives the picture of a vine. Disciples are pictured as branches attached to that vine. Jesus is the vine. And what does he say about branches that don't bear fruit? They are removed from the vine. We call that pruning. They're removed from the vine, but those that do bear fruit are cared for so as to produce more fruit. And without looking at another verse of Scripture, we can see the necessity of disciples of Jesus to bear fruit. That is the intention that Jesus had. Go to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says there, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And here we have for us a list of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. These things are to characterize each of us as we mature in Jesus Christ. And when we talk about bearing fruit, I believe that these characteristics, if we're going to be bearing the kind of fruit that God is looking for, these characteristics will become increasingly a part of our lives. Go to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Here, this text indicates for us the need for continued personal growth. But fruitfulness extends beyond just ourselves. When we talk about bearing fruit, it goes beyond that. You'll notice back in John chapter 15, I'll come right back to Philippians 1 here in just a moment. But back there in John chapter 15, if you go and look at verse 16, he instructs the disciples to go and bear fruit. It wasn't his intention that those apostles of Jesus Christ that he had handpicked just personally grow. He had a mission for them that he was going to send them on. He wanted them to go and bear fruit. To bear fruit personally, I can just sit here with my Bible and I can continue to study God's Word and apply it to my own life. But he wants us to go and bear fruit. And this is the natural result, I believe, of personal growth. Going back to Philippians chapter 1 and continuing our reading there, we'd stopped at verse 11, we'll pick up with verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This text demonstrates for me that God intended, and we may just think this is obvious, but I think it's something that we need to demonstrate from the scriptures, that God intended not for the gospel to be spread throughout the world merely by the 12 that he was assigning that task to specifically, but that it was the intention that they would then motivate others to do likewise. And we see that exemplified here in Philippians, that Paul had gone about preaching the gospel, and that others were emboldened by his going to themselves likewise take a stand for the truth. You know, when you're growing a garden, sometimes those plants in the garden need encouragement in order to produce the fruit that they ought. No, I don't go stand out in my garden and preach to them and give them encouragement that way. It comes in the form of fertilizer or something like this. But this, things like we're doing this week, what we are doing here this morning as we gather together, can be viewed as times of fertilizing, strengthening, nourishing one another in the Word of God. In Luke chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Parable of an unproductive fig tree. And certainly this parable shows that God is merciful and willing to give us time, as he did for the nation of Israel, time after time after time. Give them time to produce fruit. But it likewise, this parable likewise implies expectations. God's mercy comes to us, but with that mercy come expectations. If we fail to produce, then we can be sure that we will be cut down, that we will be cut off. These times together can be viewed as yet another opportunity to motivate one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. We need to be encouraged and reminded that bearing fruit for God is our obligation as Christians. And so I want to talk about what then should motivate us to bear fruit. What do we need for motivation? You know, there are all kinds of motivational speakers out there. We're not so much concerned about the eloquence or the ability of the speaker himself. What we want to be motivated by is the Word of God. And first we see that it's simply a commandment. We've just looked at two scriptures which clearly identify this growing as our role as Christians. Both of them carried warnings with them. In John chapter 15, that we already read there, in verse 2 and in verse 6, we're told there, every branch in Christ that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. If anyone does not remain in Christ, he's cast out, withered, thrown in the fire, and burned. Those are warnings to us. In the passage we just read in Luke chapter 13, in verse 9, if we don't bear fruit, we'll be cut down. Warnings indicate two things. First, God is serious. A warning tells us that something is serious. And that's what we should look at when we see these warnings. God is serious. And two, it implies that oftentimes we are not. That we are not serious about things that God is serious about. A warning acknowledges the possibility, if not the likelihood, that we will be tempted to ignore the warning. That we will be tempted to ignore our obligation. Warnings motivate us to be serious. Throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we can see God giving man instructions on how to behave, on what to say, what to do, where to go. And when we see that those things were neglected, those instructions that God commanded, what always happened? What is the pattern that we find from Genesis chapter 3 all the way into the book of Revelation? Something negative always happened. We correctly point this out to our religious friends when God's commands are ignored today. How exasperated we get when we take them to Acts chapter 2 and we show them the importance of baptism. And when we look at all the other texts that we could point to on baptism and they just don't see it or won't see it. We become exasperated with that. Wouldn't it be equally right to be exasperated when people ignore the command to grow and bear fruit and to go and bear fruit? That seems pretty clear too. How come we don't get as exasperated with that? So, the very fact that it's commanded in Scripture should motivate us. We who claim to be people of the book, who are looking for the patterns of God's Word, the very command itself should motivate us. But love should motivate us as well. Specifically, love for God. John chapter 14 and verse 15. We know that. Jesus speaking there said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's Jesus who inseparably ties together love and obedience. Thus, to claim to love God and yet not do His will is vain. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God. What is the love of God? That we keep His commandments. And then he goes on to say, His commandments are not burdensome. Sometimes maybe we get to feeling like the expectations of God, the revelation of God and His Word, that some of them are burdensome. But when we look at the big picture, when we look at the predicament that we would be in were it not for the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, all of a sudden, the expectations of God are not burdensome. They ought to motivate us to appreciate God for what He has done, to appreciate God for the love that He has demonstrated to us. And when someone shows you love, for the many here who've likely been in romantic relationships, when someone demonstrates love to you, what does that motivate you to do? Love them back. God has so demonstrated His love. And we ought to be motivated by that to love Him in return. It is not overbearing of God to expect that being in loving fellowship with Him requires submission to His will. And prioritizing our love for God is critical to being true disciples of Jesus. We must be willing to sacrifice self-interests. And that is a work of the Spirit, not of the flesh. That is not something that just comes naturally. That is not something we are born doing. It is not something that we are going to just grow into doing unless we are trained to do so by the Word of God. Go to Matthew chapter 10. We're familiar with the level of expectations that Jesus had for his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 beginning, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." We have to love God more than family or self. When people stop to think about that, all of a sudden, Christianity is not for them. We have to decide, brethren, whether it's for us. Jesus is the one who spoke these words. We call ourselves after His name. We claim to be His disciples, and He lays out for us the priorities that must be in our lives. In John chapter 12, beginning with verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." We have to be willing to lose our lives. We must be willing to bear the burdens that have always accompanied faithful service. And again, go back and begin in the book of Genesis and just take note each time that faithful service to God is rewarded. From Noah to Job to Abraham to Moses to the prophets of old to the ultimate example of Jesus himself. Faithfulness includes bearing burdens, enduring persecutions, and fulfilling responsibilities. Paul exemplifies the proper attitude of discipleship in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. When he expresses the idea that it is no longer he that lives. He'd been crucified with Christ. That's how he viewed it. So that it was no longer he who lived, but Christ was living in him. Is that how we view our relationship with Jesus Christ? When we look at passages like Matthew 10 and John 12 that call upon us to put Jesus Christ ahead of our families, to put Jesus Christ ahead of ourselves, yes, to go so far as to be willing to die for Him, and to express it as Paul did in Galatians there, that we are actually crucified with Christ, we find those kinds of scriptures troubling. Because it is likely that we see them calling for a level of service, devotion, and love that we've not yet attained personally in our lives. And we should be troubled by that. Actually, we should be motivated by that. It's all right to be troubled for a moment, but we have a God of grace here who loves us, who has done so much for us. Yes, He wants us to be disturbed. Yes, He wants us to repent of our sins. Yes, He wants to turn away from the flesh. But He doesn't want us to be so discouraged that we just give up and say, "Well, I could never do that." He wants us to be motivated by this. Let's be motivated to better service. When we look at this and we look ourselves in the mirror and we say, "I'm not that yet," then let that motivate. Let that motivate you. Let that motivate me. These verses and our being together now and our being together all this week to study these verses can be the fertilizer that we need to bear the fruit that we know we need to be bearing. We should be motivated not only for love for God, though, but love for our fellow man. That ought to be motivating as well. When we consider the predicament of mankind, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, as the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees were wont to do in trying to get Jesus into trouble in some way or another, they ask him tough questions. What's the great commandment in the law? They ask him on one occasion. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We've already emphasized the love of God, or love for God, as a proper motivation. But love for our neighbors ought to likewise motivate us to do what is in their best interest. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then we as disciples, his disciples, ought to be willing to spend and be spent for that same cause. Ephesians chapter 5. The first two verses. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty..." I'm sorry, that's Galatians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We are to walk. Our walk is to be in Christ and to love as Christ has loved us. How did Christ love us? We know that answer. We know it so well that maybe we don't stop to think about it often enough. He gave himself for us. Now we're supposed to walk that way. He gave himself to redeem the most ungodly. And now I've been called to walk that way. We all have room to grow, don't we? When we look at Jesus Christ and realize what he has done, not just for us, but all humanity, and then recognize that we call ourselves after him, saying that we want to be like him, we know, if we will let ourselves contemplate that, that we have major room for improvement and growth. Let's not be discouraged by that. Let's be motivated by that. Do we contemplate the eternal destiny of those who ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ? We probably shy away from that reality for comfort's sake. It's troubling to think about that. But love should motivate us to do or say something, anything that might get that soul to be thinking about what his Creator wants him to be thinking about, instead of thinking just about himself and his flesh. Love is to be that which identifies us as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be known for our love. In John chapter 13, in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Just right there in that realm, brethren, we have a lot of work to do. It is by love that people are going to know that we are Christ's disciples. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, encouraging them, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Love's not limited to brethren. It extends to all. the love that we are supposed to have. And the question we need to be asking ourselves, not only this week, but throughout our lives, is what kind of advertising are we for Jesus Christ? In the way that we lead our lives. Not in the way that we conduct our assemblies together. The world isn't seeing that for the most part. But how are we walking when we walk out these doors? And when we go to school, and we go to work, and we're working in our neighborhood, we're mowing our lawns, and we're dealing with our neighbors, how are we walking? We ought to be motivated to share the gospel. Brethren, I preach this just as much to myself as to anybody. I know I fall short in this. I know you do too. It's the way we are. Love for those that we say we love, that we care about in this world, ought to motivate us to be finding ways to influence their lives with Jesus Christ. And we ought to be motivated by the fact that there's a need. We're not talking about, there are a couple people over on that side of town who really need to hear the gospel. Or there are a few people in the deepest, darkest recesses of Africa who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a pervasive need. Not a need for just a handful of people. Go to the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, beginning with verse 27. He has just been speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. She's gone into town. His disciples came and they marveled that he'd talked to a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Jesus' disciples, who had gone to seek out physical food and were therefore not present for the discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well, marvel that he talked to this woman. But many have observed in this wonderful story that Jesus had just used an ordinary situation to introduce the gospel message to her. And that then she had left to tell others of her extraordinary conversation. And though the disciples said nothing when they wondered about why he had been speaking to this woman, Jesus knew their hearts. And he began to prepare them to have eyes that would be able to see opportunities like he had just had. They offered him some food, the food that they had gone in town to buy. He said that he had food that they were unaware of. Of course, they're still confused. Who gave him some food? But Jesus was referring to the work that God had given him to do. Did you notice that? Jesus called work food. Maybe you stop and think about that. We really do feel that way about that. I know we say, well, we work for food. We work so that we can have food, that we can put it on our tables. But can we not also understand the fulfillment? The fulfillment, and I don't mean of our physical bellies, the fulfillment and the energy that can be found in doing what we're supposed to be doing. Have you ever had that feeling? All of a sudden, you don't even need to eat. You forget about physical food. You're so excited about the fact that you were doing what needed to be doing. You got so consumed with the job that you were called to do that you just forgot about physical food. Don't we sometimes say, in relation to physical things, there are yet 4 months until the harvest, as the disciples did for Jesus here? In other words, what? The work's still a long way off. The planting's already done. It's just growing. We sit back and wait. Watch it grow. And then the harvest comes, and that's when the real work comes. What does Jesus say when they make that comment? The harvest is still a long way off. He says, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. And to what did Jesus direct their attention when he said those words? Not the literal physical fields that they were next to. They weren't ready for harvest. It's still 4 months till that harvest. They'd look out there and they'd say, oh, it's just little plants. I believe he pointed to the crowd of Samaritans who were following that woman back from the city, who were approaching Jesus. They were the harvest. Them? People? Samaritans of all people? Yes. The point of Jesus was the harvest, the work, is now. It's not later. It's right now. Oh, just let me do this first. No, it's now. Whether sowing or reaping, there's work to be done in the Lord's field. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus makes this observation. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. He said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What does Jesus say? There's plenty of work. There's not enough help. Brethren, I'm not talking about each and every one of us needs to become a foreign evangelist. There is plenty of work to be done right here in Bowling Green. There is plenty of work to do right in your own family. There is plenty of work to do right amongst your co-workers, your fellow students. There is plenty of work to be done. It takes special people to do certain kinds of work. I appreciate brethren who will make the sacrifices necessary to preach the gospel wherever, whenever. But don't let their specialized field of work say, well, I just can't do that. Yes, you can. Yes, I can. If we'll be motivated by the commands of God, if we'll be motivated by our love for God and our love for our fellow man, if we will just see the need, we can be motivated and we can do these things. Needs indeed should motivate us. We're familiar with the comment or the observation made by James. We usually use this text with regard to faith. And I suppose that's what we're doing here now. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Brethren, let's take James' comments here that we oftentimes think he's using as an illustration to apply to somebody who's in some sort of physical need, and let's apply it to spiritual needs. Faith without works is useless. Identifying the spiritual needs of people is only the first step in meeting those needs. It's only worthwhile to identify that need if we are then motivated to do something about it, to act. Back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 31. I'm not going to take the time to read this entire text through the end of the chapter. I'm going to count on you being somewhat familiar with what is going on here, this illustration of the judgment when the Son of Man comes in His glory. He's going to set the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." The righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" What does the king say? "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it also to me." Is it physical food and drink and shelter and clothing of which Jesus speaks on this occasion? To feed and clothe the world with perishable things is not the mission of Jesus or His disciples. Jesus could have done that with a word. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's not speaking of physical things. The church in Laodicea was not counseled to buy physical clothing from God. Now, He's not talking about here physical food and physical clothing. Our mission as Christians is spiritual, for the kingdom of which we are a part is not of this world, our Savior said on the day of His crucifixion. If we ignore the commands, if we fail to love, if we are unresponsive to the need, on what basis do we think that we'll be invited to inherit the kingdom of God prepared from the foundation of the world? What scripture makes us think that? So, brethren, a challenge. Let's lift up our eyes. Let's look at the fields. And let's see that the harvest is now. We must not wait until we're done with school. We can't wait until we've raised our children. We can't wait until we retire. Because like a vapor, our life is gone. It's over. Death will have eliminated the opportunities in one way or another. Either us from bearing fruit, or from us sharing the gospel with that person. The harvest is now. You think you can come up with 5 people that you know? 5 names? I appreciate the work that I know has been done already in anticipation of this gospel meeting. Gospel meetings are a great time to use the occasion for inviting people. But you know what? Even more important is that you just continue to cultivate those fields. Do not be discouraged by the fact that the people that you invited did not come this week. Continue to dig around in the ground, to fertilize, to cultivate. Because that's what we have been called to do. But sometimes just the practical idea of coming up with 5 names of people that you want to have an influence in their life, and maybe this week will be of benefit to them, but even if it's not, the future can be bright for those that we will seek to bring to the Lord. And I hope that this lesson has motivated us to be workers in the field now. Of course, if you personally have not yet rendered obedience to Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to do that. You can do that at this very moment as together we stand, as we sing.